Shall we pray? Lord, as we come to your word, help us to hear your voice, that we may know you better and better live as your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Titanic swarms of desert locusts resembling dark storm clouds are descending ravenously on the Horn of Africa. That statement's now a couple of years out of date. I've taken this from an article written in June 2020, but stick with it for a moment. They're roving through croplands and flattening farms in a devastating salvo experts are calling an unprecedented threat to food security. On the ground, subsistence planters can do nothing but watch, staring up with horror at their fields in dismay. Locusts have been around since at least the time of the pharaohs of ancient Egypt, 3200 BC, despoiling some of the world's weakest regions, multiplying to billions, and then vanishing in irregular booms and busts. If the 2020 version of these marauders stays steady on its warpath, the United Nations Food and Agriculture Organization says desert locusts can pose a threat to the livelihoods of 10% of the world's population. Locusts, the article explains, are a very special kind of grasshopper. There are hundreds of species of grasshoppers, but only a small handful of those are what we consider locusts. Most of the time, locusts exist in their grasshopper phase. They lead solitary lives. They're green and pretty unremarkable. The shifts are irregular, but for years locusts can live like this alone, biding their time. But when environmental conditions are right, usually when there's a lot of rainfall and moisture, something dramatic happens. They increase in numbers, and as they do so, they sense one another around them. The creatures undergo a remarkable transformation. They change their physiology, their brain changes, their coloration changes, their body size changes. Instead of repelling one another, they become attracted to one another. And if those conditions persist in the environment, they start to march together in coordinated formations across the landscape. The swarms are gargantuan masses of tens of billions of flying bugs. They range anywhere from a square third of a mile to 100 square miles or more, with 40 million to 80 million locusts packed in half a square mile. They bulldoze pasture lands in dark clouds the size of football fields and small cities. In northern Kenya, one swarm was reported to be 25 miles long by 37 miles wide. It would blanket the city of Paris 24 times over. Locusts are migratory transboundary pests. They ride the winds, crisscrossing swathes of land until they find something they want to munch on. They especially love cereal grain crops planted extensively across Africa. They are powerful long-distance flyers, so they can easily go 100-plus kilometres in a 24-hour period. They can easily move across countries in a matter of days. Locusts are ravenous eaters. An adult desert locust that weighs about 2 grams can consume roughly its own weight daily. And they're not picky at all. According to the FAO, a swarm of just 1 square kilometre can consume as much food as would be eaten by 35,000 people in a single day. The locusts are in your field for a morning, and by midday, there's hardly anything left in your field. It's just eaten. Now let's take ourselves back from the 2020s, not quite to 3200 BC and the ancient pharaohs, but to somewhere around 600 BC, when a mighty army without number had invaded what remained of the nation of Israel, now returned from exile in Babylon. This army, according to the prophet Joel, had the teeth of a lion, laying waste vines and fig trees, stripping off their bark and leaving their branches white. Wine and olive oil have failed, wheat and barley destroyed, vines are dried up, fig trees withered, pomegranates, palms, and apple trees, all the trees of the field, dried up. You've probably guessed by now that this mighty army without number was in fact a plague of locusts, leaving nothing for the people to eat and nothing they could offer as sacrifices. Everything was gone. Storehouses in ruins, granaries broken down, cattle moaning, herds milling about because they have no pasture, and flocks of sheep suffering. It's a grim picture. Writing 2,500 years ago, the prophet Joel may not have had the level of scientific knowledge of the article I began with, yet his own words describing it are equally captivating. Like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes, such as never was in ancient times, nor ever will be in ages to come. Before them, fire devours. Behind them, a flame blazes. Before them, the land is like the Garden of Eden. Behind them, a desert waste. Nothing escapes them. They have the appearance of horses. They gallop along like cavalry. With a noise like that of chariots, they leap over the mountaintops like a crackling fire consuming stubble, like a mighty army drawn up for battle. At the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. They charge like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. They all march in line, not swerving from their course. They do not jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead. They plunge through defences without breaking ranks. They rush upon the city. They run along the wall. They climb into houses like thieves. They enter through the windows. Before them the earth shakes. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. For days now, we've been seeing on the news the despair of those whose homes have been washed away by floods, or the farmer I saw who'd lost $80,000 worth of new plantings. And yet those seem reasonably manageable compared to the picture of total destruction painted by Joel. The people of Judah had been no match for the Babylonian army, though in the kindness of God, they'd been allowed to return after 70 years in exile, only to now be brought to their knees by swarms of insects so dense that they blocked out the light of the sun and the moon. You could understand them fearing that this terrible calamity was yet again the judgment of God upon their nation. And indeed, the prophet confirms that it is. But as bleak as all that might be, in the midst of this unmitigated disaster comes a message of hope, expressed in words that are very familiar to users of our Anglican prayer book. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows, he may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing. Even in the midst of judgment, we find the grace of God on offer and the promise of restoration. You will have plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has worked wonders for you. But as we come to the passage read for us from chapter 2, we find that this is a great deal more than just a promise that their crops will grow again. Threshing floors filled and vats overflowing, as wonderful as those things will be. Verse 28 points to something coming afterward, something further down the track. An overflowing, not of wine or oil, but of God's Spirit. And what's unusual about this is that the gift of God's Spirit had once been limited to specifically chosen leaders, like Gideon, Samson, Saul, David, or prophets like Isaiah and the messianic figure he pointed to. But here is a promise of God's Spirit being poured out. It's a word that can mean spill. So there's this sense of overflowing abundance about it, but poured out on all people, men and women, young and old. Ties in with what we heard in last week's reading from Jeremiah, that God's law would be written on people's hearts. And through the prophet, God says, they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For the people of Israel, God had largely thus far been a distant figure, encountered only through intermediaries such as Moses and later the priests who offered sacrifices on their behalf. Whereas these words envisage a personal connection going way beyond anything they'd known to this point. Now, you might be thinking that parts of this passage from Joel 2 have a certain familiarity about them. And that's because verses 28 to 32 form part of the Apostle Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, as he explains that, yes, these might be all Galileans, people from the back blocks, but what you're seeing here at Pentecost is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on all sorts of people, no longer restricted to just the authorized official leaders. Peter, you may recall, finishes the quote with the opening words of verse 32. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. As he goes on to appeal to his hearers to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, followed by the promise that they too will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But interestingly, that same part of verse 32 is picked up another time in the New Testament, this time by the Apostle Paul in Romans 10, where his main point is that the word everyone shows that salvation is open to Gentiles as well as to Jews. But as he develops his theme, we're offered an insight into exactly what it means to call on the name of the Lord. As he asks a series of rhetorical questions, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? The key for us to grasp hold of, the key point for us to grasp hold of here is that calling on the name of the Lord is inextricably linked to believing in him. Of course, in the case of the Gentiles, that will mean, first of all, hearing the gospel. But leave that aside for the moment. The Jews may not have needed to hear. They knew God was there, but calling on the name of the Lord was still very much about faith. Faith and belief, as we've pointed out often enough, being exactly the same word in the New Testament. And it's precisely this issue, the issue of faith, that's highlighted by the man who comes to Jesus asking, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" The very way the question is framed gives away how he imagines you relate to God. That it's about what you do. And despite all the background in the scriptures, prophecies like those of Joel and Jeremiah, he can only see relating to God in terms of things on the outside. Behavior, keeping the externals, completely missing the centrality of faith. Rend your heart, wrote Joel, and not your garments. The tearing of clothing being a common expression of anguish or penitence, but it's all on the outside. Whereas the change that's needed is on the inside. We certainly mustn't minimize Jesus' words about the inherent dangers of wealth. But the reality is that even if we could keep the commandments perfectly, and you'd have to think, this man's seriously lacking in self-awareness, in declaring that he has kept them all his life. But even if we could keep them perfectly, it wouldn't be enough because the problem is on the inside and can only be dealt with by God changing us on the inside. What is impossible with man is possible with God. We can't change ourselves, but we can put our trust in Christ and ask him to be at work in us by his Spirit. Well, as we try to draw some of this together, it's important to say that we shouldn't automatically conclude that every bad thing that happens is the judgment of God. The people at the time Joel prophesied were given a clear word from God that he had sent the locusts among them. But plenty of natural disasters are just that, features of a fallen world. Some no doubt saw the COVID pandemic as God's judgment on the world. Others have drawn similar conclusions about wars or bushfires, famines, earthquakes, floods. Those sorts of conclusions can at best be tentative, and we're wise to be cautious unless there's some really clear word from God to suggest otherwise. But judgment will come at some point, and the promise of God's grace is an ever-present one. We never have to be tentative about that. It's a promise to be taken hold of and to live by. The disciples and others there with them were alarmed at Jesus' words about the rich, asking, "Who then can be saved?" Though with a little thought, they might have realized that the answer was always there. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Calling on the name of the Lord being another way to speak of faith, not our own efforts, but the work of God in us. The answer's not in external things, keeping commandments, or any other thing we do. Rend your heart and not your garments. Or Paul in that same passage in Romans 10, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. May the Lord bring each of us safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen.